So today we're up to verse 16, where Paul wrote, "Above all, take the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one." And Paul has already made mention of just how horrible and evil our enemies are, as we are reminded every time we pick up this scripture. But there's something particular that just comes out in this one verse, where Paul makes reference to the wicked one throwing fiery darts. We are certainly reminded that we are at a state of war. But there are these horrible weapons, the fiery darts, or in some manuscripts, old manuscripts, it reads the darts of the evil one, fiery darts, as though there's a bit of reflection and emphasis going on as to how horrible these things are. So imagine yourself a Roman soldier in the battle lines, standing behind your shields, and we all kind of know what the shields look like. They were big, tall ones, because we've studied Asterix and other important historical resources like that. And we've seen the rows of the legionnaires lined up, hiding behind their shields. And imagine the arrows coming in, and the arrows aren't just plain old arrows. They've been dipped in pitch and lit. And there are little fires now starting around the ranks, and we don't know where to move to dodge the fires. Some of our mates have been injured, and we're afraid. We don't really know if we'll survive the day. Well, this pictures a spiritual battle, which is the reality for us. The devil will fire fiery darts at us, and he will fire them to accomplish the same effect as they were used in the old Roman battles, so that he can overwhelm us, so that he can confuse us, he can knock some of us out of the fight before the hand-to-hand combat begins. He will want us scared, he will want us confused, so that we can't fight. And he's going to mount this attack on us as individual Christians, and he's going to mount attacks just the same on churches and confuse churches and drive divisions between them. Well, when we're converted and as we go through our lives, we hope for just a peaceful life, don't we? That we can just live out our whatever, 50, 60, 70 years in peace and then die and go to eternal bliss. But that's not the picture that the Bible presents to us. The Bible presents a picture that is consistently different. Peter writes, "Think it not strange, the fiery trial, which is about to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." That's from 1 Peter 4, verse 12. And then in chapter 5, verse 7, he goes on further. He says, "Your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." The fight with the devil, the struggle with the devil, is the common experience of Christians, and we shouldn't think it strange when it comes upon us. So in reality, we're in enemy territory here, and we're struggling to get home, and it's dangerous. And sometimes we are just unprepared. We're a bit like a Roman soldier going out to battle without his shields. And then all of a sudden the attack is upon us and we're rocked, we're surprised. We think the Christian life shouldn't be like this. It should be joy and peace. And even now Satan has kind of knocked us off our feet, hasn't he? Because we're thinking this is not what it should be like. What's going on? And we already are confused, because we just ignore the fact that we are in a fight. So Satan is going to attack us. He's going to attack us externally, from without us, by persecution, perhaps desertion by friends and family, backbiting, gossiping, things that are really going to get us down and make us feel unhappy. But he's also going to attack us with fiery darts internally, with doubts and confusion. If we're of a personality that's kind of prone to melancholy, he'll come and he'll make us even more melancholy. He'll say, "The Christian life, it's all hard, isn't it? There's going to be no joy in the Christian life for you," and will drive us further down into despair. Or maybe we're just the opposite. Maybe we're a joyful, exuberant sort of person. And so Satan will come to us and say, "Yes, let's get excitement. Go out and get some joy and get some excitement." oh, get some more excitement and stir us up so that we are tied up in the excitement and there's no room for God. So the devil is real, he is horrible, and our misery is of no concern to him as long as he can achieve his strategic ends. So we have to take up our shields or we will be unprotected, like that Roman soldier who has left his shield back at home. And today particularly, though, we think about taking up the shield of faith. So let's consider, if you like, the enemy's methods and how we ought to use our equipment. And the first thought is that we need to walk by faith and not by sight. Our society, as we all know, is materialistic. We're preoccupied with the pursuit of happiness. I think it's even enthroned in the American Constitution. We take pleasure in things. We're about seeking that out, seeking out what's good to see, what's good to hear, what's good to feel and taste and touch. And that's just the flow of everything that's going on around us. It's on our TVs. Now, when you look at a web page, it comes up in the ads all surrounding the information that you really wanted to see. And we get caught up in that, don't we? But then the gospel comes along and it says, look, there's something else in life. And it calls us to be lovers of God rather than lovers of the world. But as the gospel comes, the devil comes to us too, doesn't he? He says, look what you're missing out on. Look what you'll give up. Happiness is in things, isn't it? And now you're abandoning your happiness. But not only is he attacking within, he's attacking without. He stirs up our friends. Hey, why didn't you come out to the pub with us on Saturday night? Boy, you missed out. We had a great time. Jeff was totally paralytic. It was a real joke. And then they say, and where were you? And cringingly we answer, I went to bed early Saturday night because I wanted to get up to go to a Bible study. And we feel under attack and we feel all insecure. And as life goes on even further, we find that our example before our friends provokes not only their curious interest and laughter at us, but it provokes enmity because our lives prick their consciences. And that's not nice. They don't like that. And then eventually there are the assertions of stupidity, because the world thinks that there are two things, that there's reason over here and faith over here, and that reason and faith can't work together. And so we find that we are rocked and lonely. You know, Paul describes his life as an apostle in 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 4 verse 8 he writes, we are hard pressed on every side. We are perplexed, persecuted, struck down, always delivered to death. That was Paul's experience of his ministry. So how did Paul bear up under all of that? Well, he describes it in verse 16. He says, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding an eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And then he goes on and describes that a little bit more in his letter, and then concludes in chapter 5, verse 7, for we walk by faith and not by sight. So that's how Paul coped. That's how he got through all of the difficulties that he found in his life. He focused on the unseen realities. He walked by faith and not by sight. And earlier when we read from Hebrews, we saw the same thing of the patriarchs in Israel. It says they saw the promises afar off. They were assured of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things plainly declare that they seek a homeland. So that's the same picture, that the here and now is not really where it's at. They took the promises and they embraced them. In Hebrews 11, again, in verse 3, we see that thing that we understand to be one of the definitions of faith. It says, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of the things which are visible. You know, the devil and scientists and our workmates and our friends, they tell us that this is real. Kick the pulpit and you'll hurt your feet. Well, actually, our pulpit will probably break. But these are the hard realities. These are the real things. But this verse just takes that and turns it on its head. It says that the things that we count as so trustworthy, as so real, were just fashioned from nothing. That the real substance, the real power, was in the Word of God, which made them. And that substance, that power, that Word of God, is just as real in the city that God has prepared for his people. The tempter came again in verse 15 of Hebrews. It says, truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they'd come out, they would have had opportunity to return. So even Hebrews kind of allows this possibility that if they'd really stopped and thought about it, they might have wanted to go back home. There was a possibility of returning back to Ur of the Chaldees and Haran. But they desired a better country. They stayed focused on the country that God was going to provide for them, and they endured. They took up their faith. And what is that better country that God has prepared for his people? Well, in what we read from 2 Corinthians 4, Paul said it was a far more exceeding and eternal way of glory. They are weird expressions if you stop to think about them. What is an exceeding way of glory? What is that? Is that something that we just can't bear? Can you imagine what that would be? Joy, love, purity, a goodness that is heaped upon us as a weight that we can hardly bear? It's an amazing thing. What is that expression? But this is what God is preparing for us. Later in chapter 12, Paul goes on to describe a vision of heaven that someone, he says, is third person saw, but really we believe it to be him. But he says, this man, he was caught up in paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. So first he describes it as paradise. Well, we can get that. But then he says the things that really caught his attention were words, which is kind of a surprise because it's not things that caught his attention. So it leads me to wonder that in heaven, the thing that really will occupy our attention is not the things that we see, like we're so occupied with now here on earth, but stimulation, interest in what God has to say, what Christ has to say, interest in how the church developed and evolved over the history of this earth. It's words. But then he says those words are words inexpressible. What is an inexpressible word? How do we get that? And what is a word that is not lawful to repeat? How can something be so good that we can't find words to express it? And how can something be so good that it's not even lawful to talk about it? So there are things that we just don't know and we just don't understand that are beyond us that God is preparing for us. We think we know all about reality and the details of how the world works, and the physicists are looking for these little subatomic particles there in Switzerland, and they all know everything about matter, and the biochemists are telling us that they know the secret of life. But when Paul talks to us about an exceeding way of glory, about words that are not lawful to utter, not because they're evil, but because they're so good, we realise we really don't know anything about reality. And yet this is what God is preparing for us. But Paul also says Not only is God working for us an exceeding way of glory, but it is an eternal way of glory. All of us older people can remember what it was like to be a kid when we went back to school at the start of term, and it just seemed like holidays were going to take forever to come. And some of us, our young adulthood seemed to take a long time to unfold too. Who will I marry? Where will I work? How's that going to all work out? And we think it's going to be impossible. And that time passes so slowly. But now that I'm 50, I can tell you from this hallowed age of 50 that it does all change, that now each year just goes like that, and that it's school holidays again. Didn't the kids just go back last week? And time just fleets by. Well, aren't we spiritually like children when it comes to waiting for heaven? We think heaven is so far off that it's going to take forever. And that's what the devil comes and urges to us. Oh, it's going to take you so long, you have to endure this life. And to the unconverted, the devil says, oh, there's such a long time before you've got to face God. You've got plenty of time to put it off. Forget about it now. Don't worry. But in reality, our lives are, just as the scripture says, like a morning cloud, like a vapour. It takes no time to reach 50. I'm sure it's going to take no time for me to reach my death now. Well, won't we, when we are a short way into eternity, look back on our lives as we do on the school kids, thinking a term is so long? And we'll think, why did we think that was so long, so hard? Surely it was just a wisp. So be patient, Christians. It won't be long before you are in that exceeding and eternal way of glory. And sinner, you need to be urgent, because it won't be long also before you are called to give an account. Don't let the devil tell you you've got lots of time. Don't put off coming to Christ. But we read also about our Lord Jesus when we read in Hebrews. It talked about our Lord Jesus. How did he endure? We were urged in chapter 12, verse 2, to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the Father. And we know that great mystery, that as Jesus came from heaven and became a man, he became truly a man. And so the sufferings that he experienced as a man, they were really hard, truly difficult for him. We see in Gethsemane his human reaction to death. He was scared. He sweat drops of blood. He also didn't ride through life on a magic carpet of spiritual help, because he was the Son of God. He had to endure just the same as Paul, just the same as you and I. So how did he endure? Well, the texts are almost the same. It talks of Paul, where he writes, a slight affliction, which is but for a moment, is working an exceeding and eternal way of glory. That's Paul. Of the Lord it says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. So how do we endure? It's the same as Paul and the same as Jesus, the same as the patriarchs. We set our hope on God's promises and what he has promised for us, an eternal bliss, an eternal way of glory. Let's focus on those things and not listen to the devil when he tells us to walk by sight. Let us walk by faith and not by sight. But, you know, the devil sometimes directly assaults our faith itself, the very thing we're trying to hold up to deflect the fiery darts. And looking on the internet yesterday, I saw the Romans had these special lances that they used for piercing shields. And they had long, thin tips so that they could go through the shields and, I guess, penetrate inwards a bit and hopefully get the guy behind. Well, they probably weren't very successful, because you imagine if you're holding your shield up, there's a bit of a gap there. But imagine sitting there behind your shield and one of those spears coming through your shield, and all of a sudden there's this thunk on your arm and a piece of metal that long appears just in front of you. It would scare the heebie-jeebies out of you, wouldn't it? Well, Satan does the same. He mounts assaults on our faith. He attacks our defences. First, he wants us to think faith is ineffective. And that's the whole thrust of what's going on in the book of Hebrews. That's the whole point of that chapter 11 being written. The Hebrews had been attacked by a double-pronged attack. In chapter 10, it tells us that they were made a spectacle by reproaches. People were calling these Christians idiots. And they found that hard. And it wasn't only they themselves, but when they went to meet people in prison who were imprisoned for their Christianity, they were just a byword, a saying, these stupid Christians. But also their goods were being plundered. I don't know how that was happening, but they were losing their goods because of their faith. But also, though, they were being attacked inwardly. They were being attacked to doubt the gospel. They had come from Judaism, this group of people, and were thinking of going back, tempted to go back. And yet the writer is urging them to have faith in God, have faith in unseen realities. And yet the sacrifices all seem so tangible. When that goat went off in the desert, the scapegoat, I could stand there and watch and think, there's my sins going off with that goat. The temple is tangible. I know where I have to go if I want to pray to God, where I can find God. Just the same in our era, perhaps we might feel a cathedral is a tangible place where I can go to meet with God. And they were happy keeping their laws too. It's so tangible to keep a law to feel righteous and accepted before God. If I know that I haven't walked more than the 200 yards or whatever the allowed distance was on the Sabbath, then I know that God is happy with me, and it's very tangible and easy to believe in. And then the gospel comes along and says, look, these things aren't real. They're just pictures. And really, we leave off doing these things and trust in the true mercy of God. And it seems so invisible. So the Hebrews were struggling, and they were tempted to go back to their Judaism so they could touch and feel and see. So the object of the writing of chapter 11 of Hebrews was to demonstrate to the Hebrews just how effective faith really is. And so in chapter 2 he says, by faith the elders gained a good testimony. It was by faith that these men of old did the exploits that they did. What do we remember of these old men and what's recorded in that chapter in Hebrews? Was it that they kept a set of laws? No, it was that they endured. They endured hardships and they hung on to the promises. And they demonstrated that the promises had substance because they clung on to them until they got them. So it wasn't law keeping that allowed them to endure the tortures and mockings, to endure being sawn in two. It was faith. My favourite part of that is in verse 34, where it says, by faith, out of weakness, they were made strong. They became valiant in battle. The fact that they became valiant implies that they weren't valiant to start off with, but they took up the shield of faith and God worked in them to make them courageous. Well, that Satan can mount attacks on us and have us so confused and grieved over our sin that we wonder if faith is really effective to restore us to God too. He brings to us dreadful fiery darts, dreadful temptations, temptations to adultery, perhaps temptations as Spurgeon experienced to blaspheme against God. And we wonder, where is this stuff coming from? And as Mike goes into Mark chapter 7, we'll learn that a lot of it is coming from our own hearts. There's a deep pit of evil in our own hearts. And as God discovers that to us, rightfully so, the devil comes along, though, and makes wrong use of it. He says, how can you be like that? How can you claim to be a Christian? How can you claim to glorify and love God when you want to do those things, when those things are in your heart? Surely you're not a Christian. You're not good enough to be a Christian. And we focus in on us and not Christ, because in a sense we have to agree with him. The reality is there that there is a horrible pit of evil in our heart. And when we see an insight into it, we're shocked. And we know that really we aren't good enough to be a Christian, to merit heaven. But God doesn't take that as the basis on which he accepts us. He pronounces us justified by faith. So it's through faith that God grants us acceptance. It's not through a ceremony, not through almsgiving, not through good works, not through a particular way of praying, not through a particular degree of sorrow. It's through his own good grace and mercy through our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is the thing. It's intangible, but is the real thing that secures acceptance with God for us, not a ceremony that we can see. But sometimes we put our faith in faith. And I think this is where Satan uses psychological warfare, like the lancers coming, whipping through the shields. Satan is trying to incapacitate us with fear. You know, our faith is in its object, not in faith itself. The object of our faith is the mercy of God worked out through Jesus Christ. We don't put our faith in faith. We put our faith in Christ. And in a sense, Paul's analogy of the shield fails here, because he has the shield in the real world saves the soldier from the dart coming at him. But not in the case of the spiritual realm. Our faith is not the thing that saves us from the spiritual darts. It is Christ who saves us from the spiritual darts. But it is faith that gets us to, in a sense, hold up the shield, to hide behind Christ, to hide in Christ, as it were. And then Christ will shield us from the fiery darts of the devil and from the wrath that is to come. But when we're struggling with guilt, Satan will tempt us to take our eyes off Christ and examine our faith, how much faith we've got. And then all of a sudden, there's that voice in our head. Oh, there's a doubt. Oh, I'm not sure. Does God really accept me? And Satan is there. A doubt? What a doubt? How can you claim God's promises when you're doubting? You doubt, and the promises come through faith. So how can you claim? God won't want you. And it seems effective, this reasoning in our mind. It seems plausible. We need to remember that the devil is a liar. He'll tell lies to meet his ends. You know, a few weeks ago we looked at Mark chapter 6, the story or the event of the disciples rowing across Galilee and our Lord waiting and coming walking across the water. And when he came walking on the water, the disciples thought he was a ghost and they called out, you know, who is it? And he said to them, it is I, don't be afraid. But in Mark, when we went through Mark, there's something missing, and I'm not sure if it's maybe not because Mark's gospel is derived from Peter. But Matthew records something extra, that when our Lord Jesus said it was him, Peter, it says in Matthew, Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come down to you on the water. And so he said, come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? In that story, we can just see the variable quality of Peter's faith. Like at one stage, at the start there, it was great. He was bold and courageous and called out to the Lord, You call me out on the water and I'll come. And he did. He jumped out of the boat onto the water. Can you imagine doing that? But yet, at the next moment, we find his faith failing and he's sinking into the water. And Jesus measured that faith and told us how big it was. He said, You have little faith. Well, at that time, when we're experiencing struggles and troubles with our faith like that, and we're looking at the wind and the waves, the devil will come along and say, You're a failure. Your faith is full of doubt. You've blown it. There's no hope for you. But what do we see in this event? What is Jesus' response when Peter cries out? Does he think, well, you know, is this guy really going to be with me? No, it says, immediately he stretched out his hand to save Peter. There is no hesitation. As soon as Peter cries out, our Lord is there to help him. So the devil says to us, your faith is weak and inadequate. And we admit that our faith is weak and we fear. But, you know, there's a sense in the reality that we don't know the half of it. There was another time when the disciples couldn't cast out a demon. And they said to Jesus, why couldn't we cast him out? And Jesus said, because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you that if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. And you see Jesus' point, if your faith was as big as a mustard seed, you could move mountains and nothing would be impossible to you. So how big do you think your faith really is? And yet with such little faith, did Jesus reject and cast off the disciples? He chastened them, but he didn't reject them. Rather, he built them up. So our faith, in a sense, is even tinier than we think. Even though we might be struggling with our doubts, there's less of it there than we maybe really even overestimate in our eyes. So the point is, it's not the size of our faith that is important. It is the object of our faith. When Peter was sinking down into the water, what did he cry out? Lord, save me. It was messy, it was urgent, it was unthought about, it was unsophisticated, it wasn't a grand faith, but it was right. He cried out to the Lord to save him, and the Lord did. His faith was in Jesus. So the devil comes along to us and asserts that a doubt disqualifies our faith. We can take that argument and turn it on its head if we think about it. If you're so anxious and so fearful about your faith, as we do, and we pray and we say, Lord, help me, lead me to a higher plane, doesn't that really betray our care for the Lord? Doesn't that actually betray faith in us? And so we have, if you like, an imperfect doubt as well. So where there is care, where there is real concern about doubt, where there is real reaching out to God, that gives evidence of faith. And don't let the devil come along at those times and tell you that you are disqualified, that you can't reach God. Put your faith in Christ, and then, in spite of all your doubts, trust in him and dare to rest in his promises. You know, the devil mounts the same attacks in terms of assurance. He says, you're not assured, therefore you have no faith, therefore you have no salvation. Or joy, when we're feeling unjoyful, you have no joy, but joy is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Look, there it is in Galatians chapter 5. The Bible says you should have joy. No joy, no Holy Spirit, no regeneration. And we wonder, well, do we really have faith at all? But these are not the things that save us. Where does it say in the Bible that we are saved by joy or that we are saved by assurance? Had David become unsaved when he wrote, restore me to the joy of your salvation in Psalm 51? He had lost his experience of joy because of his sin, because of the things he'd done, but he had not lost his salvation. He doesn't write in that psalm, restore my salvation. He writes, restore my joy. So the devil will stir us up. He will try and get us to look at our faith and question our faith. And when we do look at our faith, we will find that it's imperfect, that there are weaknesses. And then the devil will try and get us to draw the wrong conclusion, that we are disqualified. But it is not the measure or the quality of our faith that saves us. It is the measure and the quality of God and Christ Jesus. So call out as Peter when you are scared and in doubt, Lord, save me. And that promise will be yours, that he who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. The last point I want to make today is that wrapped up in that little section in Ephesians chapter 6, there's a promise. He says, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. You see, there's a promise hidden in there. You will be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. And why? Well, we just looked at our faith is not strong. What can we do against the devil with our faith? But our strength is in God. This whole section in Ephesians chapter 6 about the armour is prefixed by what it says there in verse 10. Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. He's the strong man that will resist the devil for us. He is our shield. So let us take up our armour. The devil is going to throw these fiery darts at us. It'll be hurtful. It'll be scary. It'll be unsettling. It'll come from outside us, from our friends and our family and our workmates. But perhaps harder still, it will come from within us, with temptations to be preoccupied with the world, to turn back, with lies about God having mercy on us. And we need to resist. We need to walk by faith and not by sight. Well, let's pray.